I know we have no children's church, but do we have any children here this morning, little ones? I think we have a few, maybe not enough to gather together. If we do, everyone who's under the age of eight or under, come on up and sit right here. Sit right here in this front row. That was Mr. Kurt. Don't worry, that wasn't the Lord. You're not going to get hurt. Sit right over here. Just sit in the front row. Look, right there. No, you can sit in the front row of the chair. Right there. There you go. Everybody sit right there. Anybody else? We have to have more than that. That's it. Well, you guys are great. Thanks for coming out this morning. So we're going to have fewer little ones to... Can you hear me now? Am I on? You got sound? You got mic? My mic's not on? Can anyone figure out what the microphone is? Is that right? That's right. Okay. You can go. Good. All right. So here's the question. Who, if you remember these stories, you know, anybody know Bible stories? You know Bible stories? Okay, you know Bible stories, right? Do you know the story of Goliath? Okay, now I'm going to ask you, because you look like you know the answer. Do you know who was it that took some rocks and put them in a sling and threw it and knocked down Goliath? Do you remember his name? Do you know the name? Who was the person who knocked down Goliath? David. Now, is David mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? Do we know? Did he become anybody special in the history of the people of God? Who did he become? He became the king. That's right. And he also wrote a book in the Bible that's filled with songs that we sing. It's like a hymn book. Do you know? Oh, okay. What's the hymn book? Do you know? Do you know the hymn book? The book of Psalms, that's right. And all these psalms that are in there are for us so that we can see really the heart of God, because the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. But you know what happened? David did something very, very bad. Do you know that? Do you know what David did that was really, really bad? Do you know? What is it? Without too much detail. Bathsheba. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And that captain was that beautiful woman's husband, right? And so this man who was a man after God's own heart, who was a hero, who killed Goliath, who was king over the whole nation of Israel, who wrote all these wonderful hymns, was also a sinner, wasn't he? He did something very, very bad. He killed another man because he wanted that man's wife. That's awful, isn't it? Awful, awful, awful. But you know what? God sent him a prophet. The prophet's name was Nathan, who told him a story. And he said, you know, there was a man who had all these sheep. And he had more sheep than he knew what to do with. But you know what? He didn't want his own sheep. He wanted this one little shepherd who had just one little sheep. He wanted that shepherd's sheep. And so he killed that man to get his sheep. What do you think about that, David? This is what Nathan the prophet said to David. And David was furious and says, that man should die. And then Nathan looked at David, the king over all of Israel, and said, do you know what? You are that man. You did that very thing. And it broke David's heart. And he cried out forgiveness. And do you know what Nathan the prophet told him? He said, your sins have been forgiven, and God's wrath will pass over you. He used the same word, Passover, that we use when we talk about the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. Is that an amazing story? So does God forgive sinners like you and me? Is that good news? That's right, and that's what we're going to talk about now. Thank you very much for being my only three students. You guys did a great job. You can go sit down. We're going to do things a little differently this morning, and so I hope I don't throw any of our elders off guard, but I'd like the elders to come forward and prepare the table now. And what I'd like to do is basically do an extended explanation of what we normally do during the Lord's Supper. So if we have our elders come forward to prepare the table, I'll read to you a passage from Scripture that's often read as we look at communion. And so it's from the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is writing to a church that had forgotten the very basics of the gospel. They had forgotten the essence of their faith. They had become proud and arrogant. In fact, they honored people who had wealth, and they dishonored those who did not. The way they even took communion was satisfying their flesh instead of recognizing the wickedness of their flesh, that they were eating and drinking to the point of gluttony and drunkenness while they were honoring people with wealth and dishonoring those who had nothing. And this so upset the Apostle Paul that he takes time out of this letter to correct the way they've been taking communion. And so let me share with you what he said. In the following instructions, I cannot commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but it is for the worse. He's describing worship. When you come together as the people of God, when you're gathering for worship, it's not doing you any good. It's not a blessing for you. It's hurting you, he's saying. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you've been eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, while another one goes hungry, yet another one gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant shed in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." However, whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. This is considered in the New Testament words of institution. These are the words from the Apostle Paul to the church, how we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper, or more importantly, how not to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And at the essence of Paul's commands, at the essence of his instruction, at the essence of his warning, is this simple truth. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. And don't think more lowly of others than you should. It is almost a reflection of the words that he gave to the Philippians that we spent the better part of last month talking about. In Philippians chapter 2, that we should consider others more important or more significant than ourselves. And in order to do that, we have to have the mind of Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, but he emptied himself and became nothing, even to the point of becoming a servant, even becoming obedient, even to the point of death. That is the essence of the heart that is right to take communion. When we are aware of our sin, we recognize our unworthiness, and we recognize that we share the same brokenness that the people have who are wealthy, who are poor, who are successes, who are failures in the world's eyes. That we all share this common thread. We are sinners, desperately in need of grace. When we take communion, not only are we to have words of instruction, or the institution, which we get from 1 Corinthians 11, but words of instruction, which is anything I want to say. So I'm going to talk a long time. My words of instruction are going to be lengthy today. And then after that, there is to be a warning that reflects the very warning in the words of institution. It's called fencing the table. And the fence is not an electric fence. The fence is not made up of our self-righteousness. The fence is a warning from God's word that we should examine our hearts. That this table is not something to be taken lightly. That people shouldn't just run up here, grab the elements, sit down and eat or drink, because that's what you do when you come to church on days when you have communion. But that we're considering every aspect of this meal and considering the nature of our hearts. And that we ask the Lord to make us, by God's grace, by the work of Christ, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, ready, willing, and able, and fit to partake of the meal. It is a table set for sinners, but sinners saved by grace. So this in mind, I want to share with you, again, a lengthy word of instruction. And it really is just an elaboration from one song, a song that was written by David when David was caught in his sin. Psalm 51, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. David writes in his song, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, and you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The reason why things are different this Sunday, the reason why we're doing things a little out of order, the reason why we're not doing the sermon that I had prepared, and Lord willing, we'll get to it now in a few weeks, a whole sermon series on the I Am's, I'm all excited about it. But in the midst of this worship service, several weeks ago, I had planned out that we would start our year off with confessing our sins. It's an appropriate thing to do as we come to the Lord's table. I wanted to have, in the midst of the worship service, these two readings that we've done, that I went through different passages and brought out the elements of what it means to have a broken and contrite heart, what it means to be repentant people. And before I could step into this pulpit, the Lord graciously, painfully demonstrated to me just how bad I am at these things. And if I'm bad at these things, and I love the gospel, I love grace, then I'm probably not the only one. I'm probably not the only one who struggles with having a broken and contrite heart. I'm probably not the only one who struggles with being honest about our sin. I'm probably not the only one who needs to repent of the way that we have been repenting. So with that in mind, let me share with you this brief story of what God did to me this week. As I was preparing my sermon and going through all the things that were going on, all of a sudden, the Lord revealed to me in a very powerful way how I have been less than I ought to be when it comes to being the husband that God wants me to be to my wife. The father that I should be to my children, the pastor I should be to this church. And my initial response to these thoughts that were coming up and the realities that were being presented was an incredible amount of defensiveness on my part. And all I wanted to do was justify myself before my God. And so the Lord graciously did this. Hello? Hello? Are you listening? You talk about repentance. You talk about forgiveness. You talk about your own sin. Why do you struggle with being a sinner? Why can't you say, I am a wretched sinner saved by grace? And there are times when I can and do say those things. But I didn't want to admit that I could be as bad of a husband as I can be, as bad of a father as I can be. Little illustration. Growing up, I have three boys, and I've shared little bits of this with you. I have this crazy, deep down need to fix whatever's broken. And I also have the need to do everything right. And so when I set out on a project, I will make everyone around me absolutely miserable who works with me, because it has to be right. And if it's not right, we'll go back and do it again. Well, that's great if you are working for NASA and you're under the zero defect rule and you have to present something to them so the rocket doesn't blow up in space. But it's absolutely lousy when you're raising boys, because when they're boys, they're not men yet. And they can't do things exactly right. And if you're not careful, when you try to explain to them how to do it exactly right, that what they're hearing isn't, I need to be diligent and dutiful and do things right. What they hear is, I'm unacceptable. I'm not lovable. I'm not worthy. I'm not good. I'm not who I ought to be. Because my father said, whatever I do isn't good enough. And I never in my life thought I would be a father who would communicate that to his sons. I never in my life thought I was actually communicating those things until I spoke with my sons and realized that's exactly what I've been communicating. And I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to know about grace. And yet, I didn't show grace to my children. I can't even go through all the ways that I have undermined my wife's sense of her own worthiness. Instead of making her feel cherished and loved, the message that I constantly deliver to my wife, we've been married 27 years. We celebrated it just this past week. And the message that I have sent to her over and over and over again is, that's not quite good enough. Oh, it's wonderful, honey, but not quite good enough. And when I finish her sentences, or I correct her almost correct theology, or remind her that she's quoted the wrong verse, what I'm saying is, and you're not quite smart enough, and you don't quite know enough. And all this, I was thinking, was helpful. So the Lord, in his graciousness, showed me again just how wretched a sinner I am. Because all of that desire to make the project right, to make sure the computer doesn't break as my son is trying to upgrade his video card and push him out of the way and say, no, son, it's like this, so he doesn't fry something. All these things comes from my own sense of self-worth and insecurities. And that I'm trying in some crazy way to please somebody who I didn't think would ever give me the stamp of approval. So, my challenge to you this morning, as you gather in this place, is to allow the words of David to sink into your heart. You need to be people who have broken and contrite hearts. You need to see yourself as sinners. And you need to run to the one who can save you. Because my instincts as a pastor who knows the gospel was to stand and justify myself. There's this great scene in the book of Job where God shows up after Job has lost everything. Job has had his wife abandon him. He has lost his children. He is covered in boils. He's scraping his skin with shards of glass, pottery, to take off the nastiness of the boils and the wounds and the itchiness and the awful feeling that he has. And all he can get for comfort is three friends who tell him, if you just confess your sin, then God will forgive you and everything will be right. And he gets so angry with that that he says, look, I am not as bad as you say that I am. I'm a good person. I do good things. And it's God who's got it backwards. And guess what God does? He shows up in a whirlwind. And he says to Job, would you condemn God to justify yourself? Why is it that we are so bent on justifying ourselves? David's heart is so hard, Nathan can't even show up and say to David, David, what you did with Bathsheba and Uriah was despicable in God's sight. He has to tell him a story. He knows that David's heart is so thick, so hard, so self-justifying that he'll come up with every kind of excuse to make himself right before everybody else and claim the rights as king and do whatever else he would do to justify himself, that God graciously sends a prophet who tells a parable that has such an obvious answer that David will condemn himself, will convict himself, will try himself and see that he is guilty. And once he feels the guilt, then life comes. Let's go back and look at this psalm. It's this glorious, glorious song written for the church in all ages so that we may draw near to our God. Four things I want to point out to you, very important. First is, you, when you sense and see that you're a sinner, you need to run to God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. The very first thing is David knew where to run, to a God who is merciful. Moses had revealed to the people of God that you have a God who is abounding in mercy and steadfast love, who will forgive your iniquities and your sins. David knew to turn to God. When we find ourselves falling short, when we have an awareness of our sin, what is typically our reflex action? Do we say, I am a sinner in need of grace, and run to God? Or do we turn to ourselves? Do we turn to our own reputation? Do we turn to those things that can justify us? Do we run to other people who will point out, no, they're not as bad, we're not as bad, we're okay? Or do we look in the mirror, see our sin, and run to God? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, and blot out my transgressions. That's the second thing that's so important. If you skip down to verse 7, there's a prayer for cleansing. He knows his sin, and now he wants removal of this awful feeling. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. He knows that he is unclean. He knows that his heart is black. He knows that the sin that he has is robbing him of real joy. And so he asks to be cleansed. He asks that his heart be made white. He asks that he would be able to hear joy and gladness again in his heart, that his heart would be softened, and that he would not be compelled to defend himself. Do you remember the story from 2 Samuel, what David does? The lengths he goes to cover his sin? He calls Uriah home because he gets news from a servant of Bathsheba that Bathsheba's pregnant. And so he knows it's him. He's caused this obvious indicator of his sin. And so he's trying to cover it up. So he calls Uriah back from the battlefield. Go and spend time with your wife. Now, and when people realize she's pregnant, they'll think it's Uriah, not me. But Uriah is a righteous man. He refuses the comforts of his home and the love of his wife while his brothers and his countrymen are dying for the king. And he asks to return to battle. This so enrages David that he can't cover up his sin, that he commands his righteous leader of his armies, who has led his troops into battle time and time again in the cause of the king and for the glory of God, he asks this man who does good things to do an evil thing, to put Uriah in the front lines, and then ask all the other troops to pull back, to leave him open to the attack of the enemy, certainly to be killed. And that's exactly what happens. Now David has covered up his sin. No one would know that Uriah didn't spend time with his wife. No one would suspect that this woman's pregnancy was due to David's sin. And so God, in his mercy, sends Nathan to remind David, you can't cover up your sin. If he hadn't have sent a Nathan to him, think of how long David would have been in anguish, trying to maintain his innocence before the whole nation, trying to maintain his innocence before anyone who could possibly suspect, always knowing, always living with the reality of that sin. Brothers and sisters, if there's anybody here today who has sins in your heart that you've been hiding, today is the day. Today is the day to dump these sins out before God and ask for his mercy, to go to people who you have affected because of your sin and confess your sins to them and ask for their forgiveness. Saturday nights, we have Alcoholics Anonymous that meets here. One of the powerful things in one of the steps that goes on in Alcoholics Anonymous is to recognize how you have hurt other people because of your addiction, because of your sin. And to go to those people that have been affected by your addiction, by your sin, and ask for their forgiveness. It's God's forgiveness that cleanses us. But there is some sense of peace, some sense of relief when we openly confess our sins. That's why James says, confess your sins one to another. Don't hide your sin anymore. Pray for cleansing and reveal your sin to yourself, to God, and to others. The third thing that this song teaches us, David's sin and repentance teaches us, is that we must be aware of the depth of our sin. And honestly, most of us will never actually get that. We'll see the sin on the surface. Sometimes we can see its roots. But to get to the depth of our sin, why we are the way we are, what is at the root of our sins, that's a supernatural work. Verse 3, he says, I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. It's ever before me. Think about that. David knows this sin. He's dwelling on this sin. He knows it. And he says, I have done what is evil in your sight, Lord God, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Nathan's right. You are right, God. I am a murderer, an adulterer. I have used the captain of my army to commit murder. I have made him now guilty. Part of the curse was he was told Bathsheba's child that is conceived won't live. David, your sin has killed that child as well. And he says, I know my sin. And yet he says, I have done evil and sinned against you, Lord God, and you only. How's that possible? He sinned against that child who's going to die. He sinned against Uriah, who's dead. He sinned against Bathsheba, whose reputation is ruined, and was forced into something she really wasn't looking forward to. How can God forgive such a man? And how can he say that his sin is only against God? Because he knows the holiness of God. And the greatest offense, even though these offenses are great, horrendous offenses against these people, he knows the greatest offense is against the God who has appointed him to be king, expecting him to be faithful, calling him to serve well. Create in me a pure heart. It's the fourth thing. He cries out for renewal. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. What right does David have to ask for this? What right? If you're not offended by this story, you didn't understand what happened. Does this not bother you that David does these awful things? Rape, murder, the death of a man, the death of a child, all these things on David's head. Does that not bother you that Nathan says now God's wrath has passed over you? How is that? That's a scandal. A scandal. That God, the righteous judge, would pass over David's sins. It would be a scandal if it weren't for the passages that we recited together about God's mercy and his grace towards us. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, Paul says some amazing things about the Old Testament and the people who lived under the Old Covenant and the people like David who sinned. A righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, this is the verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, propitiation, a wrath doing awayness. He takes away the wrath. Why? He passes over our wrath. Why? Because of his divine forbearance to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Do you get that? What does faith mean? Faith means that we lay hold of the fact that we are wretched sinners deserving God's wrath, and yet God's wrath passes over us because it was poured out on his son. Now, David only knew that as a shadow of a prophecy of a Messiah who was to come. That was part of the promise. But he knew it in the character and the nature of God. And as his heart was a heart after God's own heart, he knew his God to be a God who could forgive. And not just turn a blind eye to your sin, but to recognize sin for what it was, and yet pour out his wrath upon his son instead of us. The secret to a life filled with joy is a broken and contrite heart. Look what the conclusion of this whole thing is. He says, deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Praises coming from the lips of someone who is finding relief and joy and hope in forgiveness. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In Jonathan Edwards' work, Religious Affections, he writes this. This is the centerpiece of the whole book. All gracious affections, our feelings, our emotions, our love, our desire for God, all gracious affections that are sweet to Christ are broken-hearted affections. A truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope. And their joy, even when it's unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy. Brothers and sisters, my prayer for you is that you would find this humble, broken-hearted joy as you see your sin and are broken over it. Paul says later in Romans 6 that the very blessing of the law now for us is to see through the law and our actions just how sinful we are. To see sin as its sinful, ugly state. To see the sinfulness of sin, Paul says. The sinfulness of our sin. Not just generic sins or the concept of sins. How sinful our sin can be. And so many of us run from this. We would rather justify ourselves so that we can avoid the pain of saying about ourselves, I am a wretched sinner in need of grace. I am someone who has abused my right and role as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, and hurt those that I've been called to come and minister to, and shepherd, and raise, and love. I hate that. I hate that about myself. But it's true. When I look in the mirror, and I look at my heart, and I look at my actions, it's true. It's true. There's no hope, no help, no joy, no faithfulness or fruitfulness without the realization of just how sinful we really are. There's no sense in avoiding the fact, because repentance is not something to be run from, it's something to be run through. It's a gateway. It's a door into faithfulness and fruitfulness and joy and health and happiness and connectedness to God and connectedness to others. And we're free from having to protect our reputation in front of everybody else. We can let go of trying to hide our sin because we've confessed it. We don't have to maintain our status, our standing, our looks before other people. Because we can say, look at me, I'm a wretched sinner who's been saved by grace. It does away with our defensiveness. It does away with our foolish attempts at looking like we're being repentant. That's the religious act of penance. We go through the motions of being repentant. We say the right words that sound like we're repentant, but we don't let it sink into our hearts and point to the essence of who we are and what we've done. Don't play a game with repentance. That's why I said earlier, and I mean it, we need to repent of the way that we repent. Because if we suck out all the power and the reality from repentance, what do we have? We're playing a game. We're just being religious. We're just acting like we're getting right with God when we're not. And not only will we not get right with God, we won't get right with others. And there will be a distance between us and others. But when we are truly brokenhearted and contrite and humbled by our sin, people are drawn to us and we're drawn to them. When we come before our God this morning to take communion, don't play a game. Don't say, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to be a sinner. Forgive me for my sins. Now let me have the bread and juice. Think about your heart, about your sins, about the harm you have done to others, about the foolishness that is in your life, the things that you say you love but you don't, and the things that you wouldn't want to admit to that you love and you really do. Think how you have ordered your life, order your priorities, order your affections, and then see them in light of the love of God and the mercy and the forgiveness that's found in Christ, His great sacrifice for us, His blood shed for us, the position that we're offered in Him, the calling as an ambassador for Him. Let that penetrate your heart as you come to this table. We'll pause now and confess our sins, and then we'll share this meal together. I'll pray a few lines in silence. Before God, you offer up your prayers, asking for mercy and grace from a God who loves to forgive. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you are holy, just, righteous, and true. And you have, by the blood of your Son, united yourself to us. And we are unholy, unrighteous, untrue, filled with deceit and corruption and selfishness and foolishness and arrogance and pride and self-serving ways and thoughts and actions, all these things despicable in your sight. Father, you deserve to cast us away and allow your wrath to fall heavy upon us and consume us for all eternity. But by your grace, you have decided to pour out your wrath not on us, but on your Son. By your love, you have now declared through your Son that we are forever yours, and that you love us, and that your love will never die, that you will always, always be working for us, to protect us, to provide for us, to work out all things for our good. Not because we deserve it, but because you are merciful and loving and kind, abounding and steadfast in mercy. Oh God, be merciful to us, for we are sinners, and our sins are before us. Oh Father, we now come before you, confessing our sins. Father, forgive us where we have served ourselves instead of others. Father, forgive us when words have come out of our mouths that were made to bring you praise and to speak your truth in love. Words have come out of our mouths that were lies, that were half-truths, that were filled with deceit, were filled with anger, filled with hatred and bitterness and strife and discord. Father, forgive us for our words that are untrue, that are hurtful, and that are opposite from the words that should come from the mouths of those who belong to you. Father, forgive us for not loving well people that you've put into our lives who are closest to us, that we should cherish and delight in and care for. Father, forgive us when we have selfishly demanded of them that they serve us, even while we fail to serve them. Father, forgive us when we are blind to our own sin and yet so offended at other people's sin. Father, forgive us for making much over other people's shortcomings and failings when we would overlook ours time and time again. Oh, Father, forgive us for our blindness, for our arrogance, for our heart that would judge and condemn others while we would expect to go free. Oh, Father, help us, for we are sinners in need constantly of being saved. We praise you for the salvation done once and for all in Christ Jesus, and we praise you that he continually works through his intercession, through the Spirit that he has sent, to continue to save us from our own wretchedness. Help us, Father, to be people who repent and to repent from the heart. Help us, Father, to see our sins and see them clearly and to hate them and to turn from them and to cry out to you for mercy. And then, Father, fill this place with brokenhearted joy. Fill this place with the relief that comes to those whose sins have been laid bare before you and now remembered no more, separated as far as the east is from the west from us. Oh, Father, make this church a fellowship of people who really love each other, because that love comes from an understanding of your amazing love that would forgive sinners like us. That we would not be people who walk around picking out splinters out of other people's eyes, but that we would be people who lay our logs down before you, or these planks that stick out of our eyes, and we would be broken over them. And by your grace, we would be those who can turn and lay them behind and seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. Oh, Father, our prayer is that you would make us repentant people. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.